The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the local church is the environment in which positive believers assemble for the purpose of being instructed with respect to the issues of the faith. That is the function of the pastor teacher, who is to study these things out under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to obviously profit from the work of other positive men who have done their jobs over the years. We do not feel the need to reinvent the wheel at every point. And, of course, to take that knowledge and to pass it on to the next generation, to continue to deposit the good deposit with each succeeding generation of believers so that they are able to take the doctrine, apply it to the issues of life as they face, and then ultimately to deliver it to the next generation. So as we stand for the truth, of course, the local church is viewed as a pillar and support of the truth. And as we hold to the principles of sound doctrine, even here in the last days, we come under the principle of great reward for loyalty and faithfulness, fidelity to God's plan with which he is impressed. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Obviously, this doctrine sets forth your primary enemy, the one that is with you at every second of the day, the one you can't get away from, and that is the indwelling sin nature. We fight wars on other fronts, but this one is the one that ultimately, of course, can do us in if we allow it to. So it's time to isolate the STA through rebound and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together in the eternal things of God, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. These eternal principles that govern the angelic conflict now will ultimately be given free expression, as we know, in the future, the day which we long for. With sanctified groaning, we await the rapture of the saints, the removal of the church from the planet, so that we can be together forever with the Lord. We thank you for our great hope and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 5 dealing with the characteristics and function of the sin nature in mankind. As we have pointed out, as a matter of fact, we're on the very last point of that, the last subpoint, which is point J. We have looked at the fact that the sin nature has many expressions, of course, depending, again, on the genetics of the person involved, what they are prone to. Some people are prone to be sort of genuinely nice, good people that don't give real vent to their STA, but possess one nonetheless. So their areas of expression may be less seen. They may be more in the mental attitude. Or in the verbal, they may not go into overt sinning as much, but still they have the same problem that you and I face, and that is the sin nature itself is incorrigible. It is evil, and so for that reason, of course, it is very easily accessed and is the path which Satan chooses to use to foment his evil within the human race. So, as we pointed out last night, the last point we covered was I. The STA is incorrigible. It cannot be changed or modified, will not be eradicated. On that front, there is no good news. This is a battle that will continue. The fact that you have to fight the battle, the fact that you tire of the battle, indicates at some level that you're healthy spiritually, recognizing that the battle is going on. The danger becomes, of course, when one begins to rationalize the battle or cease to fight the battle and to just give full expression to the STA and call it God's will. That person is under maximum delusion. And as a believer, you don't want to end up there to the point where you really believe fully that your STA activity is God's will for your life. That is not a place you want to get. Point J here is the last one here. It should be observed that the collective STA of mankind has produced an increase in sinning since the giving of the Mosaic Law, Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, and increase it did. Why? Because where you have law, you have the ability to transgress the law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so simply put, you can't break laws if they don't exist. And if God's laws are not spelled out plainly, then man might have an argument that, well, I didn't know. They could claim ignorance. However, with the incorporation of the Mosaic Law into the nation of Israel, the human race is largely without excuse, particularly when it comes to matters of good and evil, of sinning and all that. So that happened, and then also Romans 7:5, where Paul documents that part of the function of the STA is it's so incorrigible that the law, which is good, has an adverse effect on the STA, which you would not expect. If God was in this, one might assume, well, okay, it's God's law, so therefore God's law will not particularly bother the sin nature. Well, in previous expressions, we called it kicking the skunk. And everybody's got one. And when the law comes in and says you can't do stuff, it's like kicking the skunk, as Paul pointed out here. So for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And that's the whole point here, is that without the law arouses, we might say, the ire of the sin nature, which then feels the need to give expression to itself by breaking that law. And so, as you observe in the human race, not everybody, but generally speaking, the quickest way to get someone to do something is to tell them that they can't. Tell them that they shouldn't. And then, of course, you'll find out your advice will probably be ignored. And as he pointed out here then, there's nothing wrong with the law in verse 7 of this same chapter. Is the law sinful? Is there a problem with the law itself or that makes it the STA function this way? No, the problem's not with the law. The problem is with the sin nature. And as he says here, I would have not come to recognize or understand sin, the STA that is. I wouldn't have figured out what was going on apart from the law, except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting, except the law had said, you shall not covet. But the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the STA is inoperative. It's dead. It's useless. It can't do anything at that level. It will continue to give expression to itself, but if there's no prohibition against what it's doing, then one could argue it's not wrong. But there are prohibitions, and that's the thing. And so the law clearly sets forth for us one of the principles of the law and why we adhere to at least the moral code of the Mosaic Covenant, is that it sets forth a system of morality, of right and wrong, of good and evil, of what God wants and what Satan wants, we might say. But the reality is, of course, that we don't embrace the entire Mosaic Covenant. We don't embrace the dietary code, say. Why? Well, we've got New Testament revelation that sets that aside for us, so we know we don't have to. So one has to distinguish when one studies the law, and it is a profitable study. When one studies the law, he should distinguish between the moral code in the law and the ceremonial code and the civil code. And all three of those are different. The moral code is matters of good and evil, right and wrong, that are true at all times in human history. These never change. You don't have to have a command per se that says you shall not murder to know that murder is wrong. And so we have moral principles that are good at all times. Murder, adultery, all these types of things that the law outlaws, rape, prostitution, criminal activity. These things, certainly where harm is involved to another person, have moral consequences. And under the civil code of the law, it is a law that is designed to give us a polite society. And so certain aspects of the civil code are just good, solid, sound practice. You do right by your neighbor. You don't lie in court. These types of things. And some of these have a moral component, clearly, as well. But the reality is that the civil code, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is not the moral code. It sets forth a civil code for crime and punishment. That when people do wrong, they should pay the price. And of course, there is a moral aspect to that. I understand that. But it deals predominantly with society at large. And then, of course, there's the ceremonial code where certain doctrines are taught and all of that through. It is used to be a foreshadowing of the life and person of Jesus Christ, his work, and all of that. You see this in the system of sacrifices and all the details that are involved with that. And certainly within the principle even of the tabernacle itself. There are great spiritual lessons that have to do largely with Messiah, not totally, but largely with Messiah and his work and all of that. So again, the collective STA of mankind has produced an increase in sinning, as God knew it would. But now, at least the sinning's on record, as we might say. The sinning is available for judgment because it's outlawed. And so when people do it, then, of course, they have the law to testify against them. Roman numeral 6 here now, next major point, the STA and temptation. Since all of us have an STA, one of the things we will find is that we are tempted to run with it. Maybe in a small way, maybe in a large way. But we will find that temptation, as we will point out here, in and of itself is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to sin. So, here all unbelievers reside in a state of spiritual death and live in a state of slavery to their sin natures, since they have no opponent against the flesh. They can't fight their way out of this. They can't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They can't say, well, God, this is horrible. I'd like to change the way my life is. They can't do it. The only way out of this one is salvation. And failure to understand that destines man to live as a continued slave to his sin nature. That's all there is to it. It doesn't ever change. Now, they may live as slaves to their sin nature, and they may attend the Van Wezel weekly and be in, live downtown in the Hyatt or wherever they live and do all the great things, have yacht out there at the yacht club and socialize with the great high mucky mucks. And that's all fine and good, but doesn't get to the issue of their sin nature. And they may on the surface look okay, but they are spiritually dead. And they will reside in that state until such time as they believe in Jesus Christ. So one thing here that might cause them to deny their fleshly desires are the laws of divine establishment, which inculcate a fear of reprisal and or punishment by duly constituted authorities. And duly constituted authorities are those authorities that God has constituted, no others. There are many self-appointed authorities out there. They're not authorities just because they've appointed themselves as authorities. That doesn't make it so. In order to fulfill your function as an authority in God's plan as a legitimate authority, number one, you have to be established by God. You can't just, again, hang up a shingle that says, I'm an authority, and suddenly you become an authority. And some people think like that. They think they're authorities just because they think they are. Well, they're not. It doesn't work that way, not in God's plan in any way. It may work that way in their own warped view of things, but that's not the way it really works. And here in the civil realm here, dealing with legal issues, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And we know that there is no authority except from God himself. But we know that authorities are also given the stick, for lack of a better term. Why do they have the stick? To whack you if you get out of line. And while that's not necessarily a pleasant thing as an authority, the stick extends from everything necessary to discipline a small child for the parents up to the electric chair in the civil realm. So the stick can be of authority, can be very big or very small, depending upon the nature of the situation. In the civil realm, you commit a crime, it can be everything from a small fine, that's the whack, And when they hit your pocketbook, they take the stick out and hit the pocketbook. And the wallet, hold your wallet up, boom, there you go. See, we knocked $125 out of it. Now, you want to drive through that school zone again like that? Nope, okay. And so now they got the new law here, at least in Sarasota city limits. I don't know if it's countywide or not, but in the city anyway. And if you're playing your music too loud, they'll just impound your car, stop you, pull you over. Hello, sir, how you doing? License and registration, we're taking your car. And I've heard that that's very effective. I've heard there are no second offenders after that. Well, that's the stick. And then up to, of course, if you commit more serious crimes, jail, incarceration, imprisonment, and ultimately, of course, death. And so the stick is all authorities have a stick. They just don't necessarily always want to use it. But that is part of the deal under authority, and you can review the doctrine of authority at your leisure. That authority has to be exercised within the parameters in which it is constituted. And those parameters, those boundaries, set the scope of the authority, the jurisdiction of the authority. And all this is true in the spiritual realm as well. For the pastor, his stick is the shepherd's staff. And the shepherds, you know, shepherds, if you don't know much about shepherds, they really got to be pretty good with that stick. Shepherds were fairly resourceful individuals. If you read about David, for instance, he had his shepherd staff and all of that, and apparently he used it to subdue fairly large animals. So I would assume he wasn't, you know, just out there as a shepherd, you know, kind of, la, 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 the sheep are asleep. You know, I assume that half the time, or part of the time, certainly at any rate, he was probably honing his skills with his shepherd staff. And he certainly got to be pretty good with a slingshot, I heard. So the smallest weapons, you know, the least consequential things, maybe from, say, the human viewpoint, can be very powerful if used properly in God's plan. So the shepherd, of course, would, from time to time, if a sheep got out of line, he would whack the sheep with the staff. That was one of the things they did. And then if the sheep got out of line, continued to get out of line and all that, the shepherd would finally actually take the staff and break the sheep's leg. That sounds cruel, I know. But he would take the sheep and break its legs because it kept wandering off. It was too stupid and it was going to die anyway. So better, I guess, a live sheep with broken legs than a dead dog or a dead lion. And then of course, the thing was, although when he did that, then he had to carry that sheep all the time. And the shepherd would occasionally break a sheep's leg because he was not a very smart sheep. And he would carry it. And then as the sheep healed, ultimately, the sheep didn't tend to wander very much anymore. And the sheep learned the lesson. But for some sheep, it takes, you know, fairly serious discipline, I guess, to get their attention. Whereas you'd rather not ever use it. I haven't met a pastor yet. Every one of them I've ever talked to has said, you know, it's not their favorite fun thing to do. And I understand that. It's not fun. But authority that is not used properly also becomes a subject of discipline. If you're the pastor and you're not using your authority properly, you're going to get disciplined for it. So you have to figure out that fine line and walk it. So some people don't give in to their STA activities because they have some fear that something bad might happen. And guess what? Bad things do happen when people break the law. They may not always get caught. We know they don't always get caught. But they get caught often enough. Do you want to go out tonight and break the law intentionally and see what your odds are? Rob a bank or whatever, I don't know. Probably won't wait until they're open. I'm the worst bank robber ever. I'll just camp out at the door and, you know, meet you when you come in. Well, I think most of us have a fear, a recognition that authority can do some pretty bad things to us if we aren't careful. And that fear keeps us from doing certain things. Now, you may not be inclined to, I'm not inclined to rob a bank personally myself anyway, but maybe you are. Maybe you're sitting out there thinking, that's a good idea. Well, don't do it. Because if you get caught, there will be significant reprisal. Two, unbelievers also have consciences, which may prevent them from giving expression to the more destructive lusts. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law... Okay, so one could argue, of course, that the Gentiles don't obey God's law because they don't have it, so therefore they're off the hook. No, that's not correct. They instinctively, the things of the law, they do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having a law, are a law to themselves. Now, that term law to themselves is usually used in a derogatory way. In this case, it's not. This is not derogatory. He's saying that they have a law that works within them that is legitimate. Just as legitimate, he says, at some level, as the Mosaic law, because it fulfills the same function. And that is the conscience. The conscience tells you that certain things are wrong. And it could be some like little thing we were talking the other night about, you might do some little thing as a kid. Like certain things I did as a kid, I just had this inherent knowledge I shouldn't be doing it. Like setting that field on fire. I knew, instinctively, I knew it wasn't right to be playing with matches. But it was fun. And for a while. then not so much, really. No, I never did it after that either. Worst whipping I ever got in my life. And I remember it. I didn't want to play with matches after that. So you know, a certain time, you don't have to be very old to have your conscience affect you. You know it's wrong. You know, when you're a little kid, you know, you get into skirmishes and scuffles and fights and all that. But you know, it's certainly wrong to pick on less younger kids. I knew it was wrong. I pretty much recognized when I did it, oh, that's not, I shouldn't be doing that. And I'm a total unbeliever out there, spiritually dead. But I got a conscience. Why? Because my parents had at least inculcated certain things into my conscience. And certain things probably exist within the conscience from God that people don't want to always acknowledge. But because God, it says there in Romans, there's a certain knowledge of God that resides within the unbeliever that he has. And this is what Paul's talking about here, is his conscience. So in that, so instinctively they do the things of the law. These, not having a law, are a law to themselves. Not having the law, i.e. the Mosaic law, their conscience functions just like the Mosaic law. It sets standards of right and wrong. And while it's less perfect than the Mosaic law, it still gets the job done in many cases. And so when people do the wrong things over and over and over again, and they tell you that it doesn't bother them, well, they either have no conscience, or they've completely destroyed their conscience, and now actually believe their own BS. And there are some people like that. They come to just believe their own stuff. But yet, you should have a conscience about it. If you do the wrong thing over and over and over again, and it never bothers you, well, you've got a problem spiritually. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. What is the work of the law? Defining right and wrong. And this definition is within their hearts, it says. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so when, you know, your conscience bothers you, you at least better listen to it. And say, well, you know, wait a second. Should I have done this, or is my conscience bothering me? Because I did thus and such. And be cognizant of it, be aware of it, and it's there for a reason. Be at the point of salvation, the believer is simultaneously indwelt and filled by God the Holy Spirit, who then takes up the conflict with the STA. This begins the lifelong battle between the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. And the Spirit keeps on lusting against the flesh, so that you may not do the things that you will, and the flesh keeps on lusting against the Spirit. And it works both ways. Sometimes the flesh lusts against the Spirit and you don't fulfill your STA desires because the Holy Spirit essentially has slowed you down. Other times the flesh lusts against the Spirit and you do fulfill them and the STA is dominant. But it works both ways. Then you're not always doing the righteous thing you want to do, which of course Paul bemoaned there in Romans 7. See, when a believer in fellowship sins, he forfeits his fellowship with God, but cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 sets forth the very distinct fact that all believers have the Spirit of God residing within them. If they don't, by definition, they're unbelievers. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And categorically, we can say from verse 8, no unbeliever ever pleases God, ever. The only way they can please God is believe. Because if they are in the flesh at all times. And he says, but that's not the situation with you all. You're believers. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And essentially, that's what we are. We are living souls with a human spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, walking around in dead men's bodies. And that's all it is, and that's all it's ever going to be. And so, obviously, we want to use these bodies as best we can, but recognize that this body is going back to the dust from which it came. It's never going to change. It's never going to improve. It'll only deteriorate physically and, of course, finally, spiritually, people deteriorate as well. But the body's going back to the ground. Solomon's even going to acknowledge that. The spirit will return to God who gave it, and the flesh will return to the ground from whence it came. And that's all it's ever going to do. It never becomes anything different. So, D, all believers possess the Holy Spirit, and all believers possess a functional and active sin nature. These two entities, are in opposition to one another and hostile to one another. Galatians 5:17, giving you the expanded version of it here, for the flesh, i.e. that is the sin nature that dwells within the flesh, sets its desire against the spirit. The Greek verb epithumeo, to lust, to desire, to crave, when followed by kata with the genitive, means to have desires that are opposed to something. Kata is often used in an antagonistic sense. Its root meaning is down, or according to a standard. But in some cases it has, just as ale in the Hebrew does, it'll have a sense of antagonism with it. In certain contexts, you want to translate it to express that antagonism. So the kata means to have desires that are opposed to someone to be antagonistic toward. The present indicative has the sense continually sets its desire. This goes on. This goes on every moment of your existence, day and night. The flesh and the spirit fight it out. And it doesn't take but 1 second for you to get out of fellowship, right? What's it take? Give me something to get you out of fellowship, and I'll do it. No, I'll try not to. But I probably will do it anyway, inadvertently. But the point is, it doesn't take much. The least little thing can set you off sometimes. Boom, you sin. Whether it's lust, pride, greed, anger. Anger's a quick one, because anger, a lot of times, it rises up. Boom, you're mad. But frustration, all these things, impatience, all the things that we recognize that come from the flesh. These things are not from the spirit. And, of course, it takes just that long to get back into fellowship, too. Rebound doesn't take very long to apply. So the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. While the verb is not repeated, it governs this clause as well. The Holy Spirit has desires that are opposed to the STA. The Holy Spirit is here to produce righteousness. The flesh can produce nothing but sins. And that was the reason why we have the indwelling Holy Spirit there, according to Romans 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What was the law weak? It couldn't produce righteousness. And no law can do that. You can't, even in a society, you can't take a law and make people righteous just by passing more laws. At the very best, all you will have, even if they obey all the laws, all you will have is a law-abiding citizen. That's all you'll have. Morally, they may still be very unrighteous and all these other things, but it won't produce righteousness in them. All it can do is point out where they violate the law. That's all the law can do. Well, then, of course, and set penalties for that. For these here are in opposition to one another. The verb antichimai, that word for in opposition, means to be opposed to, hostile towards, and is used as a substantive to denote an enemy or opponent. These two oppose one another. They fight it out. And sometimes you're more aware of it, sometimes you're less, sometimes the battle rages, sometimes it wanes. You just don't know what the day-to-day is going to hold. But you always will know when it happens. You should not be surprised by it, so that you may not do the things you please. The final clause here expresses result and should be rendered as a result. The you in view is the soul, the real you, who opts to do the will of the Holy Spirit or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And sometimes And you've probably had this experience in your Christian life. You were tempted to do something. Maybe you even thought about doing it. Maybe you even started to do it. And for whatever reason, in that moment, the Holy Spirit won out and said no. And you didn't do it. The Holy Spirit was always saying no, but for that reason, at that point, your volition said, okay, I'm going to go with the Spirit on this one. I'm not going to do it. And so you did not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Same thing happens with, you may want to do righteous things. And the STA is there to prevent that as much as possible. It's as opposed to righteousness as God is to sinning. So they're mutually exclusive in that regard. They are hostile. They are antagonistic to one another. So you have this raging conflict. And again, it may not always rage, you know, full blown, but it is a conflict that goes on within you all the time. Whether you're aware of it or whether you're not, it's there. And so if believers would be instructed on this, they would be a little more equipped, I think, to recognize what's going on in their lives sometimes. Say, okay, I'm being pressured here by the STA to go this way. I know what's happening now. Now I see it, finally. And, okay, I need to know what the Holy Spirit wants. And that's the time, of course, to get in touch with Him. Prayer, obviously, is a big part of this. Well, E, when a believer is in fellowship, walking in love, light, or the truth, the lust pattern of the flesh attempts to seduce the believer into allowing it to take the position of rulership. James 1, 14 and 15. And James here uses a couple of analogies, one of them a sporting analogy, and one of them a sexual analogy. And both are appropriate and both apply to the sin nature and the way it operates. The nature of the way temptation works in the lives of believers. And this again, for whatever people, I don't know, they don't, James tends to throw them because James is a difficult book, I understand that, but James is not advocating works or any other thing or blowing off Paul. He understands the same doctrine Paul does. He just expresses it differently. And first, another thing too, by the way, James was written very much earlier than a lot of Paul's writings. So, when people go back and try to compare all these, they say, well, one of the things you got to know is James is probably one of the earliest books in the New Testament, maybe written in the 40s B.C. or B.C. That was really good. James was good. He could write before he was even saved or born. Probably in about 40-something A.D., whereas a lot of Paul's writings are mid-50s and 60s A.D. So, but at any rate, one should recognize the time they're reading and also recognize that some things may have changed there. But the doctrine is largely intact here. It's the same. 1:14 here. Well, first thing gets into this is about temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. God is above all this. God is not interested in evil. He already knows that evil is a dead-end street. He's already smart enough to have figured it out. He knows that evil has nothing to do with life, that life and evil are in certain ways antagonistic to one another. And so God's not tempted by any of this. He's above it all, and nor does he. And when people, you know, you got to be really rationalizing sin, I think. I mean, I don't know that I've ever consciously been tempted to sin and say, you know, God's leading me to do this. I mean, I don't think I've ever gotten to that point, but maybe some believers do. Maybe they rationalize it to the point where they're sinning, they're running rampant with STA activity, and they're rationalizing it that this is God's will. God wants me to do this. Well, if you get to that point, you're severely deluded. James would not have much to say about that other than you're an idiot. God doesn't tempt anybody. But each one is tempted. Now this here, he starts out with let no one say, sort of a general, and then he makes it very specific. Each one, each believer. It's not all of us, as it were, sort of generally. It's each one of us, one by one, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, one here, the sin nature is personified as the sexual predator. And of course, that's on the news all day, every day now, so we all know what those are. Not in my neighborhood, right? Well, the sexual predator is what he is. And in this case, generally speaking, we're talking about, for lack of a better term, normal sexual predators, i.e. they want a woman. A male would want a woman. We're not talking about pedophiles or any of that. We're talking about the normal course of things. Two, the soul is the target, who is subjected to the seduction of the STA. Three, each one and his own lust is designed to highlight the reality that each individual is subject to this scenario from time to time. Nobody gets by on this one. All of us are going to be tempted. Now, you won't necessarily always give in to it. You may give in to it. You may sin. But if you sin, you at least know what to do after you've sinned. Jump up and down, stand on your head, and promise God you'll never do it again. That's how we handle it, right? Or we just rebound, one or the other. I think rebound's probably a better way to go, seeing as how that's the way the scriptures go. But that's where the fundies really drop is here. Because this thing goes on so much. There is so much temptation. There is so much sin that people commit that if you don't know rebound and you don't stay current with it, and I'm fully convinced after having really studied it out that ministries that do not promote rebound or minimize it, they are actually promoting reversionism among people because they're not telling them how to deal with the sin nature in the only grace way you can. And that is 1 John 1:9. And so you may sin, and you have all kinds of responses when you sin. Like you may sin, and you may say, oh, God, I shouldn't have done that, and you feel bad. You may have an emotional response. Oh, I feel bad. I wish I wouldn't have done that. And so then you rebound. I need a rebound because I feel bad. No, you need a rebound because you sinned. Whether you feel bad or whether you don't, it is an exercise in recognition. Is this a sin? If it's a sin and you did it, confess it. Don't rationalize it. Don't look the other way. Admit it that it is what it is. So three here, each one, and his own lust is designed to highlight the reality that every individual is subject to this. None of us are going to get off on this one. Four, he then introduces a hunting/fishing metaphor, which indicates that the STA lures us from the safety of being in fellowship by producing or providing an enticing bait. In the analogy, you're the bass laying out there under the lily pad, eating when you feel like it, just enjoying life. It's good to be a bass, unless you're one of those that hangs on the wall and sings, and you ought to be shot with a shotgun then, but please don't anyone ever get me one of those. Those things are... But anyway, so you're a bass, and you're laying there, back to the deal before I go off on the toys. You're laying there, here comes a fisherman, coming up quietly. He's smart, doesn't want to spook the bass, so he approaches cautiously. Does all the things right, presents the lure in a very enticing way. What's the goal? To get the bass to bite. Ultimately, then to get the bass in the boat, then to get the boat home, then to get the bass skinned and eaten. And that's it. And the bass becomes dinner. And I pick a bass, you could use any fish. But the idea here is that what are the lures designed to mimic? They're designed to mimic things in the water right there around the bass that the bass normally feeds on. A wounded fish or this or that or whatever else. So then, he then now goes out, and here's what happens. If the bass gets that bait, if he gets to the lure, he's hooked. Most of the time, fisherman knows how to fish and all that. He's hooked. Well, 5 in verse 15, James then returns to the sexual metaphor and deals with the point in the proceedings when lust has conceived. And which denotes the time the soul mentally capitulates to the predatory STA. And that is that there comes a point at which the real you has to give it the go-ahead. Sin may be there, maybe we might say, on the launching pad. But you got to push the launch button. It could sit on the launching pad, theoretically, indefinitely. Now, not that it would. If the STA is not successful in one area, it'll find another one to bug you in. And if you squash down one area of the STA and you really work on it, you might find it rears its ugly head in some other area that you hadn't thought of. And that's the nature of the sin nature. It's there. It's always active. It's like a hydra. It's many-headed. You can't kill it and all that. So, and ironically enough, if you remember the story, do you remember how the hydra got killed? It wasn't through human means. It was through the head of Medusa. And so Hydra saw Medusa. That was it. Well, it wasn't through normal means. Obviously, that's mythology. There aren't normal means in mythology. But the point is, there comes a point where you've got to say yes or no. You got to go or not go. And when you get to that point where you capitulate, you give in, then you've been seduced, we might say. Six, the next logical action in this operation is the birth to sin, which refers to the actual mental attitude, verbal or overt sin one commits. You conceive at the point when the conception comes, we might say, at the point of okay. Then once you conceive, we understand in the sexual metaphor that upon conception, it takes some time, but the next logical sequence of events is a birth. That's what's going to come from that. Please let it rain real hard. So the sin capitulates, and then you commit the sin, whatever it is. Now, whatever the real sin is. But just before you commit the sin, you give the go-ahead at that level. And obviously, this all happens real fast. And sometimes, I mean, all this can happen in a split second. So you're not going to stop. You think, okay, well, this is good to know. It is good to know. But you're not probably going to stop and dissect each situation in your life and think, well, wait a minute. Am I being tempted? Have I given in? Am I conceiving yet? Feel horny? You never know, using the analogy. So you give in, and then what results? The sin. The sin is the birth. This is the bastard progeny. This is what comes forth of this illicit union, this illicit relationship between the sin nature and you. And then seven, the final reality deals with the fact that sinful actions always bring about the same consequence, temporal death. The believer immediately is out of fellowship. That is at the bare minimum the death that is in view here. Now, sins, depending upon the nature of them, can bring forth other categories of death. For instance, you snap and you commit a sin and you kill somebody, you're going to find out that temporal death isn't your worst issue. You're going to find out the state's probably going to kill you. You're probably going to face capital death. So that's a whole different deal. But at the bare minimum, what happens is you get out of fellowship. And this leaves the believer under the rule of the STA. It puts you back to there. And again, you only have two scenarios. You're either under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under the ministry, and then you have the soul, then you have here the STA. We call it isolated. But in this regard, it's inoperative. And that's another word for dead. It's inoperative. It's useless. It's not doing anything. Now, the thing is, even when it's down here in this position, it's always lusting still against the spirit. It still wants to get back up here. And then, of course, it wants this scenario where the soul's here, and then you're under the STA, and then down here, the Holy Spirit is in this subordinate position, which he does not like, as you might expect. Well, what the passage does not address is what happens next. The Holy Spirit begins his work in opposition to the flesh to get the soul back under his rulership. James 4, 5 and 6. And he's talking here about people who are dominated by the sin nature to the point where they've been given expression to it in big measure within the church. Not just kind of sins, as it were, sort of in a general sense, but sins here against their fellow believers. And so, as he says here, if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're going to constitute yourself an enemy of God. That's in verse 4. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? And what you have there in verse 5, they really haven't done a good job in this in terms of punctuation and all, but it's acceptable. But the first part of it's really a question. Do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? It's a question. And it should be phrased as a question, and it's not. And they make the latter part the question. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, which is actually a statement. What is it here, the purpose of this verse? What's he get at? The verse, I understand, is a little obscure on the surface. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. And therefore, it says God is opposed to proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. And this is essentially a deal to get back to isolate the sin nature. And God... the idea of jealousy here is to show this very strong emotion, human emotion, that God possesses towards the believer, wanting to get back into fellowship. That this isn't sort of just a ho-hum daily thing with God. That he feels very strongly about this. The Holy Spirit was not meant to be dominated by the STA. And we all sin. But when you get in that position and you stay there, this agitates God. And of course then, and using human, you know, emotions here and all that to explain it. And then if you agitate God long enough and keep poking with him and messing with him, eventually you're going to reap discipline out of all this. If you choose this as a lifestyle. Which we would not encourage, of course. And why is this language so strong? Well, it appears that many of these people James is addressing have chosen this as kind of its lifestyle. That this is kind of their MO, is fighting and quarreling and wanting things they can't have and being ungrateful and all of that. And just letting their STAs run rampant. Well, that just makes a church a zoo. Then you may as well just put believers in cages if you're just going to have them run rampant with their STAs through the church. You can't put up with that. This again, James doesn't address it there, but the point is that even when we sin, the Holy Spirit says, I'm not content with this. I'm going to get you back. That's at least the idea. Now, obviously, you as the programmer, as it were, the human, the soul, you can say, no, not interested. I'm going to do it my way. And you can blow off the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't recommend it. But you can do it. Well, F, since every cell of the body is contaminated with the genetic sin nature, including the brain computer, there are constant opportunities for the sin nature to influence the real you to fulfill its lusts. And when we get into this subject of the brain computer, thoughts, the thinking process, to me is fascinating. Because it's clear to me from a study of Scripture, all thoughts don't come from the same place. And you can think something, I mean, I've had the very distinct, as you probably have too, this is probably new for you, but the very distinct experience when I was facing something. I can't remember an exact example right now, but when I was facing something, either a test or a temptation or something, that just all of a sudden, out of the clear blues, verses pop into my head. And I mean, it's not like I was sitting there thinking about it before. I was occupied with whatever was going on, just like you are. And I attribute that to the working of the Holy Spirit using what's there. But you have all these potential things that can go on in your head. I don't want to be in there too. It's a scary place, trust me. And nor do you want to be in mine. But the fact is, there are many, many things that go on in there all the time. And so one needs to be cognizant. Wait a second, where's this thought coming from? Is this me? Do I think this? I mean, so clearly if demons can influence believers, which we know they can, they have to influence them through the thought process. That's the only way to get them. And so we know that this big warfare is fought largely in the mental attitude. But you have all these, well, at least a number of them, potential. So demons can plant their little thoughts in your head. We've seen that from, say, 1 Timothy 4 there. That can happen. Certain men wandered away from the faith because they were paying attention. Guess what's going to dominate your thoughts? What you pay attention to most of the time? That's a pretty good deal. And there was even an old, I remember this old Fundy deal. He was talking about the internal conflict. He said, you know, I feel like I got a white dog and a black dog fighting within me. Which pretty much describes a Christian life. And he said, yeah, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. Well, good sense. Yeah, I could have figured that one out. The stronger dog will probably win. Well, then, obviously, if a person's not feeding their souls, if they're not in Bible class, if they're not fellowshipping with positive believers, if they're not doing the things that make for the building up of believers, not applying towards other believers, guess what? They're feeding the black dog, whatever they're feeding it, Alpo or, you know, whatever, spiritual Alpo. Well, so you got demons that can influence your thinking. You got the real you. You think things. You can sit down and just logically, systematically think through something. The Holy Spirit, obviously, can influence your thinking. We saw that even with Caiaphas. He prophesied. He was speaking by the Spirit, as it were. But was he saved? No. So the Holy Spirit can obviously influence thinking. You got demons, you got the real you, then you got the cosmos out here. How do they try to influence thinking? I like to call it advertising. I think that's their best shot at it. But even when they're not just, quote, advertising, they're advertising. You're watching your favorite show. They just can't help it. They got to introduce a homo in there somewhere. Because it's just not good enough to have normal, regular people. And so they're advancing a homosexual agenda, subtly, but advancing it. And so they introduce different things to get you to thinking a certain way. And I don't know if you've ever paid attention to it. I do now more than I'm older. I didn't when I was younger. But if you understand product placement, you'll see certain things in movies at certain times. And they pay big bucks to have this stuff there because it's subtly influencing people. And I don't know if any of you have ever experienced it. I know I have. I know I've talked to a couple other believers and they have. Is that you'll be watching something and all of a sudden it'll just flash to another scene. It'll be back so fast you just ask yourself, did I just see that? And so I'm fully convinced they're using subliminal means to influence you as well. Who knows? But I don't think Satan plays any more fair than he has to. So the cosmos has all these influences on you. And then, of course, I mean, you got even more subtle influences. Other believers can influence you as they introduce their thoughts and all that. And then, of course, unbelievers out here largely in the cosmos. So you got all these influences acting in there. Well, what's going on? Who's in charge? And if you listen to Paul talk there in Romans 7, when he's talking about the STA, you begin to wonder how many people are actually in there. And you know there's only one, of course. But how many of you here, you don't have to raise your hands. I mean, how many here have ever found yourself talking to yourself? Out loud, not just quietly, but out loud. And you know, not in your head. And then how many of you have answered yourself? And then you're thinking, how did that all happen? Where did that come from? Because your STA, and then, and oh, I left that one out. I forgot about it. Oh, yeah. Oh, the STA can influence you too. That was kind of the major one here, the whole point. You got all these influences, and then there's this your own flesh. And I literally found myself thinking through certain things, thinking a thought had come to my head. I'd find myself arguing with myself. And then I'd realize, well, what's going on here? And I think, oh, that isn't right. Okay, no, I can't do that. I don't really think that. Like you may even say something may happen, you say, oh, I think so-and-so. And then you realize immediately, no, I don't really think that. That's not really what I think. And how do you know what you think? Well, only you know what you think. Well, God does. But only you know what you think. And so, as Paul says there in Corinthians, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. So nobody really knows what you think but you. And you might find yourself thinking through things, and then you ask yourself, that's one of the benefits. I wouldn't necessarily promote it as a benefit, but one of the benefits of a crisis of faith is you have to really ask yourself some hard questions. What do I believe? What is correct? So there are some real benefits sometimes even to going through difficult things because it forces you to evaluate your thinking. And that's where all this goes on, of course. So, again, every cell of the body is contaminated with the sin nature, including the brain computer. There are constant opportunities for the sin nature to influence the real you to fulfill its lusts. And most of you have lived, you know, long enough now probably to know, as I know, that fulfilling the lusts of the sin nature don't make you happy long term. They don't provide long-term happiness. They really don't even provide much in the moment, although there's a certain, we know, pleasure and satisfaction that comes from sinning sometimes. Again, that basic fundy mentality, you won't want to sin hogwash. You'll want to sin still. You can't help it. You can't, you know. But the fact is, you got all these forces working on you. Well, the STA is a big one. And it's subtle and it's there all the time. Whereas at least the cosmos, I mean, we can turn the TV off. We can say, I'm not going to that movie. You know, I'm not a big stickler, legalistic about anything. I mean, I don't go to porno movies or anything, but still. I mean, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying, you know, movies, if I want to go see a movie, if I think it's interesting, I'll go watch it. But even when I'm watching a movie, I'm still sitting there thinking about what's going on. You know, oh, God, this guy, you know. And mostly what I think when I watch movies anymore is these people are disgusting. They just not got very much going on that's of any real consequence. But I still, you know, they're seeking to get their influence on me. The STA is there, and you got to think through this stuff. Well, gee, when the believer capitulates to the indwelling sin nature and gets out of fellowship, he enters a state in which he is neutralized. And I want to do some time on this point, so we only got a couple more minutes, so we'll just stop there and resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.